The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the sin of Ham, for Genesis 9, verses 18 through 24. Well, as we will again see this evening in the Bible, believers continue to crank out sins no matter where they're at spiritually. The Bible recognizes that believers do sin and has provided for us a grace mechanism in order to deal with that sin experientially. It's called the rebound technique. It is the implementation, the application of 1 John 1:9, and where our prayer of confession before God, He forgives us of our sins, known and unknown, all sins past, up to that point and present, and then we are filled with God the Holy Spirit, of which, as believers, we're commanded to do, to attain to this higher spiritual development and level in regards to our Christian lives. And it is this state of spirituality, then, that we can approach the Scriptures and clearly understand it, and do all things before God in service to Him, and be justified in regards to our actions, both in time as well as in eternity. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for yet another opportunity to study the truth of Your Word. We thank You for revealing it to us. We thank You for that provision for those who are true seekers of You, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening align us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in verses 18 through 24. We have an insertion of a situation that occurred sometime after the flood and before, obviously, Noah's death, which was some 350 years after the fact, as recorded for us in verses 28 through 29. This incidental or isolated occurrence, obviously, is designed to have insight or give us insight and have impact in regards to the scenario narrative at hand. And that comes into play as we recognize that after the insertion here, after the flood, then in chapter 10 and going into chapter 11, we have the table of nations that are established to us. So here in verses 18 and 19, now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father, literally in the Hebrew, he himself, emphatic, was the father of Canaan. Verse 19, these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. So verse 18 tells us, obviously, first and foremost, that the family, the sons of Noah, everyone has come out of the ark to stay out of the ark. They are now involved in their everyday life of re-establishing themselves, as we will see also, as well as repopulating the earth according to the blessings associated with the Noahic covenant in this respect. And from the three sons, the whole earth then is populated. Now, two items that are presented to us in this vein that is exceptional in regards to the context is first and foremost that Ham was the father of Canaan. Canaan was the youngest of Ham's sons. He was, if you will, the fourth of his sons in this respect. And this tells us, obviously, that the situation did not occur immediately after the flood, or at least minimally. 3-4 years down the line, given a year for each son to be born more or less in between, if not longer. So the occurrence is sometime after the flood, not just immediately before that. And why is Canaan, the youngest son of Ham, being emphasized along with his father here in this situation, in the context of the fact that all three of Noah's sons are going to repopulate the earth, and all the other siblings of Canaan, as well as the sons, grandsons, etc., of Shem and Japheth, as they will reproduce regardless of the situation. And again, the emphasis here, while obviously we recognize the importance of Canaan, because he's going to get cursed by Noah in a prophecy after the fact in verse 25 in that regards. But the emphasis truly is on his father Ham in this immediate context. And that's seen even in how it is presented that Ham is the father of Canaan, rather than speaking of their sons as sons of Noah, in contrast in that regards. So you have this situation in this scenario is probably one of the most abused and misunderstood passages by commentaries out there. You talking about verses that the pastors don't want to really deal with, it doesn't seem like. And when they do, they're all over the board in regards to what truly occurred and happened in this situation. But we will straighten that out with the proper interpretation and exegesis of it. So we have a situation, the emphasis is on Noah and Ham. That obviously has an effect upon Ham's youngest son, Canaan, in this situation. And that has some type of association or impact in regards to the repopulation of the planet by all three of the sons after the fact. And as I've already let the cow out of the bag previously, it has to do with the STA passing down to his progeny through the fathers and the certain STA characteristics that certain clans, races, peoples will acquire from their past lineage that others may not have such dominant traits. Otherwise, their traits are in other areas. So, all right, so there's your situation as it's set up for us. And now the scenario goes on that during this period of time when this occurred, verse 20, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. Now, the language here in the Hebrew is fairly unique. Again, the literal language is that Noah began tilling or plowing. And the word translated farming in New American Standard is a phrase in the Hebrew, a man of the ground. So he began plowing a man of the ground in the literal Hebrew. And that's in contrast to, as we saw or see, the normal word for a farmer as a profession, as being a tiller or worker of the ground, such as is used back in regards to Cain back in Genesis 4:2. So what is being said here in regards to Noah and his life pursuits, that is the fact that the literal interpretation here, as some will suggest here, that this is the first time wine is going to be an alcoholic beverage, is going to be introduced into the population of man, etc. What we're seeing here literally in the Hebrew through the phrase "a man of the ground" is that Noah was an expert in the soil, in the science of the soils, called pedology or edaphology, which is the study of soil science and classification and its influence on plants. And here we see that the reason why and purpose why he's farming here, or toiling a man of the ground, is to plant a vineyard, to plant grapes, vines, for the purpose of making wine, which obviously becomes clear as the next verse we see that Noah gets drunk from the produce of the vineyard. So in contrast to some have suggested that this is the first time wine has been introduced, the grammar does not support that. In fact, it goes in the face of it. The very verb for tilling or piercing, as it is, action, plowing the ground, is hiphil, is causative. He caused to pierce a man of the ground, if you will, denoting a predetermined course of action. So he had full intents of planting a vineyard, beyond that, he was an expert, and he knew exactly the kind of soil that produced it, the kind of grapes that would produce the best wine that you physically could grow in regards to the situation and the environment of which he lived in this respect. That's what the language all pulls out of this thing. And his enterprise here in regards to planting this vineyard was completely honorable, completely legitimate. But the problem is that he abused the product. He took his expertise and product, and then he stepped over the line with it. And again, as I stated, most commentaries, all they can do almost is zero in on Noah getting drunk on this occasion. And then they just kind of tiptoe around Ham and his whole situation. So just pick up point 27. That's to get us back into this. As it is misinterpreted grossly, it pays us to spend the time to look at this closely. 27, his sin is inserted between two legitimate actions here. As we move on to verse 21, he drank of the wine and became drunk, and then he uncovered himself inside his tent. So 28, first we note that Noah is not to be censored here for drinking the wine. The Hebrew word for wine is yayin. Psalms makes it very clear that God created wine to make the heart of man glad, to be a stimulant, to provide euphoria, to be happy, if you will, as wine will, in proper proportions, make you that way, or giggly if you get too much sometimes. But either way, God created it and is seen right alongside living grace provisions in Psalm 104:15, as well as the fact we pointed out that Moses told the Exodus four times the festival to go into the towns of the neighbors around them in their wanderings and buy wine and strong drink. And by strong drink, he didn't mean some type of weak chalk beer. He meant some type of alcoholic beverage that obviously excelled in regards to his ability to make one drunk beyond wine. In fact, the word strong drink, as we bring out one of our points, is associated with the word drunkenness. So he is first and foremost not to be censored here for the drinking of the wine any more than he was to be censored for making the wine. You know, that old age-old legalist Fundy excuse was better not to, since people will abuse principles. Well, take it for what it is. That's human viewpoint. 29, again, wine is one of God's grace gifts to mankind. Again, Psalm 104:15. 30, wine is used in association with the burnt and peace offerings that had to be accompanied by a libation of wine under the law. So wine was associated even within the sacrificial rituals of which the priesthood was to imbibe in and utilize in that regards. 31, Deuteronomy 14:26, our reference verse to Moses telling the Exodus, go in, buy wine and strong drink, encourage the purchase of wine and strong drink, and is there that shekar, our word for strong drink in Deuteronomy 14:26, is a cognate of our verb here translated became drunk, shaker, during religious festivals. So now there are some exceptions in regards to the use of wine and alcoholic beverages otherwise, if you will. And we do address those, but again, these are exceptions. These are not the rule. 32, a man under the Nazarite vow couldn't even eat raisins, but that was a different matter. One who took the Nazarite vow, whether it was male or female, a prophet or a prophetess, they were not to partake anything from the fruit of the vine, as it would be called. Whether it's just a new grape or whether it's a raisin, see, a dried grape. So the reason for that was that the one taking the Nazarite vow symbolically represented Israel in rebellion or national reversionism. And hence, wine associated with judgment is represented in regards to, or associated with blessing in regards to Israel as a nation. Otherwise, they are disassociated with that, denoting that indeed it will be the wrath of God that will be the blood of the grapes on their head if they don't get their act together, as we explained earlier. So then, 33, the other exception is the priest was told not to drink any alcoholic beverage before he officiated. That's Leviticus 10:9. The other one was number 6:3. And that was under the penalty of sin unto death. So when one is engaged in the performance of duties as a priesthood in this respect, in their formal duties, they were to abstain from drinking wine. And that obviously to, first and foremost, emphasize the importance of the symbolism of wine as it pertains to the sacrificial code. You don't drink it. All attention to wine goes through to the aspect of the sacrifice as it relates to Jesus Christ. Obviously, as we'd understand it, his spiritual death on the cross, the blood of the animal, and all this representations as it might be in association with wine. First and foremost. Then obviously, the second is to make sure that you have a clear head in regards to dealing with God's word and one's official duties otherwise. So there's your two exceptions to drinking alcoholic beverage. Obviously, Noah is not on either of these cases. So 34, Noah's sin here. Noah's sin was that he crossed the line and he became drunk. Drinking is not a sin. Getting a buzz is not a sin of alcohol. Still illegal here in Ohio on the other end of the coin. But either way, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, well, you don't need to know. So either way, obviously, but you step over the line, become inebriated, that is a sin. And you may think, well, sometimes it's kind of questionable. When are you getting to that? You'll know. And the purpose is that when you do something, you're supposed to do it responsibly anyway. So you keep it in your mind. And you don't set out, obviously, to intend to get drunk to begin with. And you watch yourself and drink in moderation. Obviously, other aspects may come into play. The size of an individual has an impact in regards to when or how fast one might get drunk. Bigger individuals obviously can tolerate more alcohol at a higher level or a higher consumption, not necessarily level, higher consumption than a smaller person before they would get drunk. I remember reading stuff like Andre the Giant, that professional wrestler that died, that actor. He could just drink people on a table like you wouldn't believe it and still be almost stark sober. Of course, he weighed, 500 pounds. Most of us don't weigh that much. And if you do, and you're not 7'8" or 9", you need to go on a diet. So obviously, we understand these things. But the principle is, it's up to the individual priesthood, it's their freedom in Christ, and it's up to each and every one of us to use moderation, discernment, and a little intelligence in regards to imbibing, in regards to alcoholic beverages. And obviously, first and foremost, not just because we have a police officer that attends our Bible classes, but first and foremost, doctrinally, we are to obey the law. See? So Noah, he drank too much. He had one too many. He crossed the line. He became drunk. He's now in violation of, if we would, as we would say, the royal imperative not to become drunk. Ephesians 5:18. And that is simply another expression of the sin nature of getting into alcohol too far. So 35, and if you do, well, you rebound. Usually the divine discipline is self-induced. It's called a hangover. 35, now this is where we officially pick up in our notes, where we left off Sunday. The Bible obviously condemns alcoholism and binge drinking. These are manifestations of unbridled sin nature activity, STA activity. Confer Isaiah 5:11 as examples. Woe to those, and anytime you see a woe, it's not a good thing. It means you're under the umbrella of judgment. And woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. A living a life, and alcoholics are this way, that every breath is just looking for another drink. The first thing on their mind when they get up in the morning is have something to drink. See, and they're pursuing that. It doesn't mean you're on vacation. You have a glass of champagne or a beer with your steak and eggs or breakfast. That's a sin. Yeah. But to pursue it first thing in the morning, you have a woe attached to your life. Who stay up late in the evening? Continue verse 11. That wine may inflame them. That you stay up late to keep on drinking. The hardcore partier types, as we would understand in our society. I've met a few in my life. Couldn't keep up. Isaiah 5:22. Kidding. And here's your binge drinking. What are those who are heroes in drinking wine? Like these shows they got on TV anymore. They all celebrate drinking and getting drunk and doing stupid stuff. Like you can't do that without getting drunk. Enough stupid stuff goes on without getting drunk. What are those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink? A warrior, the expertise. And again, it doesn't mean that because you're a bartender and you know how to mix good drinks, that somehow you're less than, righteous otherwise. Could a doctrinal person spiritually adjust to be a bartender? Yeah, if it didn't keep them out of Bible class. But that's one of those kind of professions that obviously your big business is going to be happy hour, late evenings. You might get off Sunday morning. But either way, who wants to be in that kind of environment and make a livelihood like that anyway? Obviously, I'm one that's speaking now with a little experience under my belt. And if you're younger, want to listen to a little wisdom, listen to your pastor. He's been there. He's done it. There's nothing, anything that any of you young people probably go out there and do. Well, I mean, there are some things. But that I haven't, been there. So, I know what's out there. I know the pool. I know the temptations, etc. But you got doctrine. You have a higher purpose in regards to life. And not that it was any excuse for me, but back when my life was like that, I really had no purpose in life. That's back when I was hitchhiking all over the country. I just didn't give a rat's behind, about life, basically. Except for having fun and getting pulled over on occasion. So the Bible condemns alcoholism and binge drinking. And people that get into that, you know, you don't want to categorize necessarily, but addiction, drug addiction, I understand the physical ramifications of addiction as they are so presented by medical society and science, etc. But truly, what you have are people that are spiritually and emotionally distraught and unhealthy and weak-willed. You got purpose in life apart from your own self-centered narcissism. You'll find yourself that you don't have to get involved in these things, and especially get wrapped up in them where they take you down the tubes otherwise. What can I say? Like I said, I've been there, I've done it all. I'm not addicted. Walked away when the time was right, which is always right, but for me. So, you know, again, I'm not diminutizing other aspects. But doctrine gives you the ammunition you need. That's what I'm really trying to say. Truly, all these other types of organizations, human viewpoint, developed clubs and stuff to try to help with these people. Sometimes they just need a good slap at the side of the head, probably. But if doctor can't deal with it, what's going on? That's my question. I know people that have had to go, to their reorientations for alcoholism and things of this nature, and every one of them that's been on doctrines had to do it because of the law. They'll fill yours all the human viewpoint. Misdirecting of the sin nature pursuits in life in order to deal with your problems. Many of these organizations like AA, they're a god to themselves. All they are is a bastardized religious attempt in regards to human good in this world. And if people have to go to it or whatever, or a part of it, you know, it's not that I'm coming down on anybody individually. But I am going to state, quite frankly, the doctrinal fact and reality in regards to these types of organizations. They exist because laws are weak. People are weak. And the deprivation of society in general. You want to play their game? Well, join their club. All right, 36. I guess I said enough on that. Yes, I believe in freedom of Christ, but also there is the balance. See? The balance of doctrine. Hopefully, if you don't get anything else from my teaching over the years, you've got that straight. You find that balance, doctrinally speaking. 36. Now, Noah's sin here is incidental and isolated, as we would state it. This is not an habitual problem of Noah's. It was something that he did on this one occasion. I'm not saying that he didn't get drunk again some other time. Maybe he did. But it's recorded for us in an isolated, incidental situation. And that's exactly how the Scripture wants us to view this sin. There's a difference between habitual sinning, letting your STA run unbridled, and incidental sinning, where we all stumble in many ways, as James might state. See. All right, we stepped over the line that time. Rebound and move on, etc. 37. In his drunken haze then, he then, quote, uncovered himself inside his tent, as the New American Standard translates it. Galabet Taweki Ohel. 38. Now the action of getting naked here, the terminology uncovered himself, the hithpile reflexive. In the Hebrew, is a euphemism, language of accommodation, a euphemism for sex with his wife, which again is no sin. And we'll show the language used in such fashion. We have euphemisms that are incorporated even into our own English language. So here it is used in regards to Noah getting a good buzz on and decided to go have some recreational fun with his wife. And in order to do that, he obviously needs to remove clothing. So 39, as we will see, to, quote, uncover, end quote, is terminology used leading to sex. 40, now the account does not stop here to moralize on Noah's behavior. Only that the sin of Noah, his drunkenness, becomes an occasion for sexual misconduct. Again, you don't see the Bible railing on Noah. No aspect of it. Tell us all the ills and improprieties that can come from, you know, getting drunk. And otherwise, in regards to the situation. The situation at hand of going in and having sex with his wife. 41, you can spot the Fundy commentators as they rail on drunkenness being the real fault here. This is where you can see that legalism, that Fundyism from the commentators stick their horns into the verses. And rail on Noah's drunkenness. If he hadn't got drunk, none of this would have happened. It almost just drips from their language that they use. 42, their argument defies logic. What? The occasion to do wrong is predicated on someone else first getting drunk? 43, there is no evidence that Ham was drunk augmenting his actions. The Bible doesn't tell us that Ham's drunk. But Noah got drunk. See? In fact, there's no language that says even Noah's wife was drunk. When you look at the what's written. And I'm not suggesting one way or the other. I'm just stating to you what's there and what's not there. And this whole approach that the interpreters will take to insert their little legalistic agendas to stroke the self-righteousness of, you know, teetotalers or whatever. And again, there's nothing wrong with that either, as long as it's done with the proper attitude. 44, what we have here is just an occasion that was taken advantage of by an STA-driven type otherwise. And if not then, another occasion could just as well offer itself under other circumstances. The improprieties that occurred regarding Ham and Noah's wife. Yes, it did provide an opportunity. But it doesn't mean it was the cause of the opportunity. 45, sexual improprieties occur all the time without the presence of alcohol. You don't need alcohol to fornicate or commit adultery or incest or anything else. People have those STA trends. They let it go unbridled, let it go unchecked. A lot of times alcohol is the last thing on their mind. So people just don't think things through sometimes when they state things, make affirmations. That is not the issue. That is not the issue. It's a side issue, one that he was unrighteously taken advantage of in that condition. 46, it is the actions of Ham, the father of Canaan, as is once repeated again, that is the real culprit of this event. This is the real crime. Noah's sin, rebounded next morning, moves on with life more or less. with his own life in a personal way. Ham's sin carried out in perpetuity. So it is the actions of Ham, the father of Canaan, that is the real culprit in this event. 47, under the conditions of Noah's drunkenness, in verse 21, in that state, Ham, quote, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. 48, brief and to the point, as Scripture does in the censure of such actions, revealing his sin, his wrongs. It does not go into lurid detail. There is a way even to address circumstances, situations like this. You don't go into all the details. Ephesians 5:11-12. All sin starts in a mental attitude. If you can control your thinking, control your tongue, then you can bridle your whole body. James. Add a little bit to the mind, but that's where it begins. Ephesians 5:11-12, and do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Those things who the cosmos, negative volition, other cosmos, run under their SCAs, all their improprieties. We're not to sit around talk about it in detail, swapping the stories and all this other stuff. That's just totally out of line. So, we see Scripture expects us to do it. You see it in Scripture. Here you get an example of a good way to approach it. This is what happened. The act was committed. The dad was drunk. The son was involved. And the mother was involved. So. 49. Now, there are three primary views of interpreting Ham's actions. A first one, and this is surprisingly, this one seems to dominate interpreters, voyeurism. Some just think that it's voyeurism, based on the verb saw. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw Ra'ah in the Hebrew, the nakedness of his father. Voyeurism, simply watching live pornography or something otherwise associated with that. So voyeurism. B, the second one is sodomy. Obviously, you can see that in English, why one, just looking at the English, might think that. Uncover the nakedness of his father. Ooh, gross. And then C, the last interpretation, primary, is adultery with Noah's wife. 50, if the first view is right, voyeurism, simply watching the sex act with his parents. You don't want to think about those things too often. If the first view is right, then why is Canaan cursed and not Ham? Okay, you got to answer. Noah bypasses cursing Ham. He goes straight to Canaan with the curse. So what's the connection here of just watching with the son? So 51, there is no logical extension between the first view and the curse. 52, some argue here, the ones promoting voyeurism, that it was in Ham's attitude of, quote, telling, end quote, his brothers what he saw. But this is just mere speculation. There's no grammatical or doctrinal support. In fact, we'll show you support that goes beyond the fact that he didn't really just audibly tell them anything in words. So these that depict this voyeurism, a course of interpretation, they claim that he was just, you know, being lascivious in regards to how he described what he saw to his brothers, being very disrespectful to his parents, you know, that type of an attitude, that type of verbal representation. But there's no grammatical support for that. So 53, now the second view, sodomy, would have demanded a direct curse on Ham, not Canaan, unless, of course, you think one is born a sodomite. So that makes no sense. Truly. Where's the connection? To even think about connections in that vein is laughable. So 54, both the first and second views are ruled out with a close word study of the phrase, saw the nakedness of his father. Ra'ah, Eroah, Av. 55 in Leviticus 18, 6 through 19, chapter 20, verse 11, Ezekiel 16, that should be 36 through 37, to, quote, uncover our term galah, end quote, at verse 21, Noah in the hith pile uncovering himself, uncovering the nakedness of X, the object, means to engage in heterosexual, never homosexual, intercourse as an act of fornication. Leviticus, understanding the sexual sins, fornication is having sex with someone other than your married spouse. If you're married or with someone other than your if you're married, then the term is used called adultery. If you're single, it's simply fornication unless the other person happens to be married. Then it's adultery. Sex with relatives that are not legitimate is called incest. Sex with animals is called bestiality. And we all know what the other is called. Idiots. Leviticus 18. We see this language, and it is here in this context that is truly explained to us what's going on. Leviticus 18, 6 through 19, in regards to immoral sexual relations, the laws, the Mosaic law. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his, verse 6, to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. Nakedness is euphemism to engage in sexual relations, just as we pointed out in regards to Noah. And then you're given a list of those who are taboo in regards to obviously having sexual relations with, which obviously then says you can't marry these. Verse 70, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father. That is, now it goes on to explain what the nakedness of the father is, the nakedness of your mother. So the nakedness of your father is your mother, your father's wife. She is your mother. You are not to uncover her nakedness, i.e., you don't have sex with your mother. And you go, well, why would you even have to put that down as a law? Why don't you open up the book of Corinthians? Why don't you read about Lot and his daughters? This is not a sin that is unique to unbelievers, unfortunately. And it goes on, continues on down the list of blood relatives that obviously is not legitimate to enter into any kind of sexual relationship, be it marriage or otherwise. Verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. See, that belongs to the husband. The wife's body belongs to the husband. And the nakedness of your sister, verse 9, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. whether born at home or born outside. Their nakedness you shall not uncover in any direct offspring in regards to relationship with the same parents, or possibly there were different mothers involved or whatever, as it might occur in the Old Testament, recognizing that sometimes there are more than one wife. It doesn't mean whether or not they were born inside or outside, literally. Born in a barn. Oh, sorry. Can't marry you. Verse 10, the nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That's your grandchild, by the way. Their nakedness you shall not uncover, for their nakedness is yours, the representation of your family. You should have some respect. The nakedness of your father's wife, daughter, verse 11, born to your father. She is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Different ways of talking about siblings, aunts, cousins, things of this nature. You shall not uncover, verse 12, the nakedness of your father's sister. That's your aunt. She is your father's blood relative. Verse 13, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's blood relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Your child's spouse. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not, verse 17, uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are blood relatives. It is lewdness. And you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive to uncover her nakedness and have sexual intercourse. All this is about sexual intercourse. Verse 19, also you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness during her menstrual impurity, rendered unclean. Leviticus 20:11. So we see there quite clearly the language is pointing, when you say to uncover one's nakedness, you're referring to their spouse or one that is closely related to them in some form or fashion. But it all is for the purpose of having sexual intercourse. Chapter 20, verse 11. If there is a man who lies with his father's wife, that would be his mother, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. See? So that equates the sex with the uncovering of nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. The blood guiltiness is upon them. Ezekiel 16, 36 through 37. This is using the language in a more expanded or spiritual, metaphorical way. It's kind of cool. Ezekiel 16, 36 and 37. In regards to Israel playing the harlot, spiritual infidelity, that obviously in their spiritual infidelity there was moral sexual infidelity that was attached to it in their reversionism. Verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. 36, thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers. The infidelity of violating the doctrine of separation, engaging in STA-driven human viewpoint relationships with their foreign neighbors, things of this nature, see? This is what brought all this down. Showing their STAs. And it's all being spoken of it's with a sexual overtone. That's the idea that's going on here. Covered through your harlotries with your lovers, verse 36 continuing, and with all your detestable idols, as sex is a big part of their idolatry and their ritual worship in that vein. Everybody gets crazy and demon influence going around and doing all their gyrations. You know, I don't care what you want to think and say. What you see out there in the world is not cool in regards to sensuality, lewdness, all this crap going on with the new types of dancing and stuff. And all it is another rendition of paganism as they get out there and do all their gyrations. They just didn't call it twerking. See. Right man, right woman, fine. Oh, okay, you guys want to twerk your whatever. Twerk. But when you're doing it in public, see, and others around you, and obviously, you know, what can I say? You can give people the doctrine. Here it is. Here's your morality. Here's your right line. But the FTA will pop out. It does. Well, rebound, move on. But anyway, it's always good to put it in this darker perspective. Continue here, verse 36. And because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, even human sacrifice was involved. But here you see our terminology uncovered, see, as in an act of infidelity. Therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those who have loved, whom you have loved, and all those whom you have hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction, expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. You want to play sexual or spiritual infidelity, immorality with your neighbors in violation of doctrine, separation as nations, we'll show them what you really are. We'll expose you to them because they'll come in and they'll run you over. And unfortunately, there are some parallels of physical to the spiritual that would occur in regards to situations like this. As they would come in, nations would come in, conquer them, enslave them, turn them into their little dance all girls. All right. So those verses, point 55 again, recognize this language used to note sexual intercourse between two parties of unlike gender, male and female. 56. Now thus, Leviticus 18:7, as we read it, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, end quote, prohibits incest with one's mother. That's the law. That's what's being stated. 57, in Leviticus 20:17, the verb uncover is replaced by see, our term raw. I have written out for it. If a man takes his sister so that he sees her nakedness and she sees his nakedness, but it's just different ways of expressing the same action. And uncovered is replaced by the word see. And it suggests, obviously, the changeability of uncovering and seeing, as it may be used euphemistically, metaphorically. 58, to do the first, to do the second. Quote, he has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He bears his guilt, finishing out Leviticus 20:17, verse 17c. So, 59, what's the difference? C emphasizes the lust pattern that leads to, quote, uncovering, end quote, or the sex act itself. As we might say, first you get the visual, and then you lose control. See. 60 applied to Genesis 9:22. This means that while Noah was inebriated and passed out, his son Ham had sex with his mother, an incestual relationship. And Canaan was offspring of this incestuous relationship. That's your tie. 61, hence the logical jump to the curse of Canaan. What he produced was an illegitimate bastard child from his mother. Ham did. 62, first Ham lusted, he saw. Then he indulged. He uncovered his father's nakedness. That is the process of sexual deviance. That's the process of sexual deviance. 63, as I stated earlier, incest is not unique to unbelievers. You got the situation with Lot and his daughters, which we'll deal with in detail when we get there. Genesis 19:30-36. As they get Lot drunk, they took advantage of him in that situation. They intentionally did this so that they could lie with him without having him put up any fight. As being the male, he would be able to obviously keep them away, being the stronger. Getting drunk enough where they get him in a condition where they could have sexual relations with him, all under the auspices, oh, this is the only way we'll ever have children. And that really that shows you the mentality of some people in regard to children. It's like if you don't have children, somehow your life is ended. You know, come on. We understand legitimate desires of life, things of this nature. But maintain that balance. Maybe it's God's will to have children, maybe it's not. If it's not, you got to acclimate to it. See? But anyway, you had that situation, and it's used an excuse to have an incestual relationship with their father. Then you had the incestuous Corinthian, 1 Corinthians 5:1, which Paul specifically and directly calls out in regards to the need to separate from this type of individual in the Corinthian church. He was a believer. Lot's daughters were believers, just as Lot was. And again, there's no mention of alcohol in that one.
Whoa.
Okay. 64. If I have too much fun with doctrine sometimes, you just have to excuse me. But I get the rosy glows from it generally. Most of the time. Can you say most of the time? 64. The final phrase now, verse 22, and told his two brothers outside, is also misinterpreted by many. 65, the Hittite verb, quote, told, nagad, in the Hebrew, end quote, literally means he, quote, quote, caused to make known or make conspicuous, end quote. The verb here is not your typical verb for speaking, amar, to say something. This particular verb is used three times. We've seen before, this particular verb indicates insight that needs no verbal explanation to perceive something. It was used in regards to God speaking to Adam, who told you you were naked? Nobody told him. They just realized it through the new existence of their sin nature. See? So, again, why we do word studies, and why it's important. And this word literally means to be made, to be caused to make known or make conspicuous. 66. Why here too also are the two brothers mentioned as being, quote, on the outside of the tent here, a bet ha quits in the Hebrew. And the reason is because Ham was inside the tent when his actions became obvious. So this is the visual of the Hebrew. 67, in other words, the phrase is stating that Shem and Japheth became aware of the affair because of the sexual commotion. As I've mentioned before, this passage has been mentioned as Operation Tent Flapping. Well, now you see why. From this one. From this language here. The commotion that was going on, the two brothers were outside. They could hear it. And obviously, they were pulsed and they had to take action otherwise in that regard. 68 commentaries tended right off to telling is simply bragging. But this is not the case. 69, the information came via audible, needing no words. It didn't need any words. The visual, the sound, otherwise, was quite enough. All right, well, we'll just have to finish this up Thursday evening. If you haven't got enough of it, you'll get some more anyway. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to give you light to see these things in Jesus' name. Amen.